So 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And last week we began a section of Paul's letter in which he's answering questions regarding the eating of meat offered to idols. And in doing so, he expands the teaching to expound on a greater truth and greater message. As the Corinthians had written this question and asked about meats offered to idols, there was a group of them within the Corinthian church that saw nothing wrong with meat offered to idols, with the eating of it, because they knew the idols were nothing, the blessing of the meat meant nothing, they could eat it freely without any harm to themselves. It wasn't an issue to them, and so they were kind of offended that people were offended that they were eating the meat. Okay, you ever see that happen? People is offended because you're offended? Or you're offended because people are offended? Anyway. And so that's what was going on, is they said that we should be able to go and pick up the cheap meat at the temple, and why is anyone going to have any problem with it? It was just a meaningless ritual that we should understand. We should move past by now being Christians. Their gods are nothing, so if they want to go through their little rituals, we'll take the windfall. We'll take the cheap meat as a result of it, mm-hmm. Right? I think all of us would buy into that, right? Yeah. They say, give me the cheap meat. Yeah. And so anyway, and it would have been the better meat as well. And so they wrote to Paul wanting Paul to back them up and say, yeah, you have the liberty in Christ to go and eat the meat, buy the meat, do all those things. And Paul came back to them and he said, yes, you have the liberty. But as he's told them once before already, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. And so as we look through chapter number 8, we saw that oftentimes we have the idea of looking at things as, is this right or is it wrong? Yeah. And we want to have a black or white, right and wrong, have a list, do's and don'ts, right? And we like to have that. But that's not what biblical Christianity is about. It's not setting down a hard and fast set of rules of what you must do and must not do, can and cannot do. And instead, whenever we look at this example here, it's a matter of not what's right and what's wrong, but what is good and what is best. Mm-hmm. And so we can look at many different things in life and find that although there's nothing necessarily wrong with them, they're not the best for us to do. Right. Maybe there are implications. Maybe it's going to hinder my growth as a Christian. Maybe it's going to become a stumbling block to fellow believers. Maybe it's going to hinder my effectiveness in being a witness to the lost. Right. And so if it's these things that come up, then if I am attempting to live for God, if I want to grow in grace, if I want to bring Him glory, if I want to be the Christian that He has saved me to be and serve Him the way that He had had me to serve Him, I have these choices to make. It's not a matter of what I have to do or not have to do. It's not a matter of what's going to cause me to be saved or be accepted or anything like this. But it's, now that I'm saved, now that I'm following God, what do I want to do with my Christian life? If I want to grow, if I want to move on toward Him, there are some things that I'm going to choose that aren't the best for me. It may not be that there's anything wrong with them, but they're not the best for me. Or maybe they're not the best for other people. And we looked at that last week with chapter number 8 and the meats offered to idols. There was nothing wrong with that meat. They could eat it to their heart's content, but in so doing, they could cause their brethren to stumble. And so Paul said, if I'm doing something that's going to cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble, I'm not going to do it. But he said, I'm doing that by my own choice.
Right.
And so this isn't something that I can force on you and say, okay, Kev, you can't do this because it's bad for you and it's going to cause someone to stumble. It's Kev thinks for himself and says, if I do this, then I can see where it could bring trouble to my fellow brothers and sisters. And so I don't want to do that. Yeah. And so you make a conscious decision. You make a willing decision. And you abstain from it because it's something that could cause other people problems. And we discussed things that were questionable, mm-hmm. things that people disagree upon.
Yeah.
And in current, I guess it's always been this way, we have this mentality of I want to know my rights and be able to express my rights to the fullest. That's what was going on in Corinth, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says, I don't care if I have the right, if it's going to cause someone else to stumble or it's going to hinder my effectiveness for Christ, I won't do it. And he wrapped it all up in verse number 13. He says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, that word offend means to stumble. If meat's going to cause my brother to stumble up, if it's going to trip him up in his life, in his spiritual journey, then I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He says if eating meat of any sort is going to cause someone to offend, I would rather just not eat any meat whatsoever. That's saying something big. I'm going to become a vegetarian if eating meat's going to cause someone to offend. Now, we did go over last week cautionary notes maybe, that whenever we talk about not causing the weaker brother to offend, that's not talking about catering to other people's whims or trying to appease. Whenever we use this word offend, some people are offended at everything. And so he's not teaching us to go about being politically correct and dodging everybody's little sensitivities, but it is a general care for weaker brethren and not causing weaker brethren to stumble, causing such as these Christians that were saved out of idolatry to be tempted to go back around idolatry, where it's going to be a snare to them, where it's going to wound their conscience and stuff. If it's just a Pharisee that's coming around, or like the Jewish legalist that was coming around, and they were just trying to get everyone to bend to their whims and to fit their mold, that was a different story. Okay. And so as we come to chapter number 9, Paul starts it out with an example. Okay. I'll go back here just a second and just read the end part of my notes, because I think it summarizes it fairly well in chapter 8. But Paul challenged the Christians there in Corinth true maturity wasn't measured by liberty, but it was measured by love instead. And so they thought, we are mature, so we understand these things, we can eat the meat. And they thought that meant maturity. But anyway, true maturity wasn't measured by liberty, but by love. And so his instructions for them was to limit their maturity by choice if exercising liberty would cause a weaker brother to stumble. And so, as I said in verse number 13, he sums it up. If meat would cause his brother to stumble, he wouldn't eat any meat. That was the choice that he would make. So then that brings us to chapter 9. And he starts us off with a personal example and voluntarily puts himself under the microscope. And he does this many times in his writing because Paul is one that practices what he preaches.
Right.
And he challenges people. He says, don't just listen to my words, but watch what I do. And that is a pretty brave statement, because most of us don't like being put under the microscope. Yeah. And if you watch me long enough, you're going to find plenty of flaws. Okay? And so I don't want to have that idea of, hey, watch my life, watch me, watch what I do, I'll be your example. It'd be wonderful if I could, but I'm probably not going to be the best one. I'm going to mess up. But anyway, Paul does do that. So let's look at chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. And I'll read down through, I think I'll go ahead and read through 18 just to get us started here. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as to a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. And so as we first start reading this, it seems a little bit disconnected from the rest of the content here, from the context that we're looking at. Paul is talking about not eating meat offered to idols and our liberties in Christ. And then he starts talking about Paul being an apostle. But if we remember, one of the arguments here in chapter number 8 was that of maturity, that the mature believers thought that they had rights, and that their rights trumped over all of the rest of their rights. And so as Paul brings this out here to kind of silence the so-called mature believers who were standing on their rights, Paul says, I'm an apostle. He says, not only all these questions that he lists in verse number 1, they are written in such a way that the assumed answer is yes. Okay. Am I apostle? Yes, of course he is. Mm-hmm. Am I not free? Yes, of course he is in Christ. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes, he had. They had heard all about it, right? And he says, are not ye my work in the Lord? Paul's the one that came to Corinth. He's the one that preached the gospel. He's the one that led many of them to the Lord. He's the one that preached and discipled them, spent months and even years at Corinth teaching and discipling them, right? Mm-hmm. And so he says, you know I am an apostle. You know that I've taught you. I've won you in the Lord. I've done all these things. I've seen Christ. And so Paul has a good starting point here. He has a good place to begin his argument. And he says in verse number 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am unto you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. And so he tells them, even if I was an apostle to anyone else, you all would know of all people that I am an apostle. You have seen the evidence of it, right? Mm-hmm. And so if they're arguing from maturity that we have all these rights, we're able to do all of these things, and it becomes all about what they are able to do, then Paul, of all people, should be the most mature and the most able. And so he's saying this in response to what we just looked at in verse number 13, because he says, even though I have all these rights, if I make my brother to offend in my actions, then I'm going to abstain from those actions. Yeah. If eating meat will cause my brother to offend, cause him to stumble, I'm not going to eat any meat. Right. Even though I'm an apostle, even though I am mature, even though I have all of these rights. And then he begins to expound on these. And so he tells them here in verse number 3, my answer unto them that do examine me is this. So apparently there are some who were criticizing Paul. Everywhere Paul went, he was criticized. Mm-hmm. Okay? The Jews didn't like him because he wasn't Jewish enough. The Gentiles didn't like him because he wasn't Gentile enough. Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. And they were constantly fighting back and forth with him. We find that whenever Jesus was talking to the men in his days, he says that they were like children playing in the streets, saying, we have piped and you have not danced. We have mourned and you have not lamented. In other words, he said, they were like a bunch of kids playing games. And first they were trying to play wedding. And they said, no, we don't want to play that. And they said, well, we'll play funeral. No, we don't want to play that. You couldn't please them. They wouldn't do anything, right? Yeah. And so Paul was the same way. He says, I'm always going to have critics no matter where I go. Mm-hmm. Paul didn't allow the critics to get to him, but he always had a response to the critics. And so he said, for those, my answer to those, to them that do examine me is this. they're examining him, they are criticizing him, they are trying to come at him and saying, he doesn't act like an apostle. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul coming into town? The Apostle Paul comes into town, and as he's there, he's not exercising great authority over them. He's plying his trade at making tents and working with his own hands. He's going about earning his own way, and he's not forcing himself on anyone. He's not doing any of these things that they would expect a great teacher to do. Did they not do the same thing to Jesus? And so there were a lot of people that were criticizing Paul's manner about his ministry and saying he doesn't act like an apostle. And he's telling them in the very beginning of this, I am an apostle. I have plenty of things to back this up. And anyway, he says in verse number 4 and following there, he begins to look at the rights that he has as an apostle. He says, have we not power to eat and to drink? That goes back to chapter number 8. He says, I will willingly give up that right that I have to eat, right? But he says, I have the right to do so. I have the right to eat and to drink that which was offered to idols or whatever. It doesn't matter. He says, I have that right. He says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Paul at this time was unmarried. I don't believe he ever was married. Other people argue with me, okay? But he says, I have the right to be married and to take her along with me. That's what it means to lead her about, to have her along with him. And so for him, he says, I don't have to travel alone. I don't have to remain unmarried. I have the right to marry. And so for anyone who teaches that a priest, a pastor, whatever, was to remain celibate, Paul says, I have the right to do so. And not only do I have the right to do so, he says, the brethren of Jesus, which shows, by the way, that Mary had other children. But anyway, the brethren of Jesus went about with their wives and took their wives with them when they traveled. Okay? And then we find, in addition to that, Cephas. And there were probably some in Corinth. Remember, they were divided. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. And so anyway, Cephas is another name for Peter. And so he says, Peter as well led about a wife. So apparently Peter's wife traveled with him. So whenever Peter came down to Antioch the one time and Paul withstood him to his face, his wife might have been with him. It seems like she traveled with him. That was a common thing, and that's something that we've discussed in the past. Where were the women at? Right? We've wondered about the apostles, the disciples. We knew Paul was single. Peter had a wife, but you never read about his wife. You never read about his children. And so this is one of the only things that points to her, right? But apparently she traveled with Peter whenever he went about preaching. And so anyway, he says, I have the same power as the rest of the apostles, as Jesus' brother. And yes, even Peter. I've got the same rights as what they do. And then he says in verse number 6, or I only and Barnabas, because Paul and Barnabas were the ones that first came to Corinth, right? They were traveling together at that time. They had not yet separated, I believe. Anyway, Barnabas had been there at one point in time, I believe. And so anyway, he says, I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. He says, do we not have the right to stop a secular job and work just at the gospel, just in serving the Lord? Do we not have that right? Because many people at that time had went into full-time Christian service. There were many people who were living as servants unto God. And so Paul says, I have the right to do so. But as we continue down through here, Paul starts saying that he has abstained from these rights. He has chosen not to exercise these rights. And so as the Corinthians were thinking, my maturity is in all of my rights, all the things that I am free to do, all of my Christian liberty. Paul says, I have all of these liberties and I choose not to exercise them. And he gives the reasoning behind it. And so, starting with verse number 7, he starts giving the, laying the groundwork, I guess I could say here, for the reason that a full-time Christian worker had the right to be supported in the work that he was doing, okay? And so he says in verse number 7, he offers up the idea of someone who goes to war. Could you imagine a soldier being inscripted into the army and being required to do so at their own cost? You get no pay package whatsoever. You get conscripted into the army. You bring your own gun. You bring your own ammunition. Threat flamethrower if you got it. Yeah, provide for your own food. Yes, Kev, you're going to have to be fighting in the trenches over in the desert somewhere. But you better stock up on sunscreen before you go. Make sure you have the right clothing. Okay? And I think we've got a place where you can feed the camels to make a little extra money to be able to eat off of. Are you up for the job? You'll make up the difference in oil in the Middle East, right? But we wouldn't expect a military officer, a military man, to go to battle and pay his own way, would we? That would be crazy. We can send Kev off to work, and he'll do it for just for the fun of it because he enjoys working for Area Pharmaceuticals, right?
Oh, love it.
Love it so much you're just going to volunteer, right? Oh. And so anyway, he says, no man goes to war at his own charges. No one plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the increase. Okay? So could you imagine, even if it wasn't your garden, but you were there every day putting your blood, sweat, and tears into a garden, into the fields, working the fields, and you never get a taste of that harvest. That wouldn't work, would it? So those who worked on the fields got part of the increase. They were able to eat of the increase. They were able to see a return on their investment, right? And then he brings out the next one is for a shepherd, someone who feeds the flock, eats also of the milk of the flock. If they're caring for the sheep, they should receive of the sheep. They get a return on their investment, right? And then the last one that he brings out in verse number 9, he says, well, verse number 8, that the law says the same thing. He says, this isn't just my opinion or this isn't just the opinion of man. This is also God's law. God has put this down. And so in verse number 9, he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. God commanded the Jews, do not muzzle an animal whenever he's treading out the corn. Because could you imagine this, okay? The animal's there, he's surrounded by his food all the time. And they put a muzzle to hold his mouth shut and said, okay, work hard, don't eat. How much would that go against an animal's entire system? And so God put it in the law to even guard after the animal here. And he says, don't muzzle the ox whenever he's treading out the corn. Allow him to eat as he's going, because as he is putting forth his labor, as he's putting all of the energy into it, both should be benefiting, not just the owner of the ox and the owner of the corn, but the ox itself that's putting out the work should be able to partake of that work, right? And so God has put that forth there. And so anyway, he says that it wasn't written just for the oxen. It says at the end of verse number 9, doth God take care for the oxen? Obviously, the ox isn't going to be reading this. Didn't read the law either. But he says in verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? He says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So he's saying that they're both working together, and they're benefiting one another. The thresher would have nothing to thresh if it wasn't for the plower, or for the sower, I think it says there. And the sower would do no good if there wasn't someone to come through later on and to thresh it and to harvest it, right? And so they are working together and they are benefiting one another. One's work benefits the other one, and they go together. And not only that, it speaks of the hope that they have as they are working together, as they're benefiting one another of that future reward. And so we see somewhat of an interdependence here, right?
Yeah.
We see that mutual working together, that mutual dependence on one another. And I think also as we look at the hope, the idea of not muzzling the ox shows faith as well. Because what would be the purpose of a man muzzling the ox while he's threshing the grain? Contamination, right? No. They weren't worried about COVID back then. Yeah, he'd be afraid that ox would eat something, right? I want to keep it all for myself. I want to eat it all myself. I don't want to give up any of my profits to that ox, right? I don't think it'd be muzzling the front end that I'd be as worried about if he's threshing my corn.
Yeah.
Sorry. Had to go there. I knew you were, so I had to beat you to it, Kev. And so anyway, they were afraid that the ox would get some of it. And so if they were so greedy and so stingy that they were afraid that the ox was going to eat a few mouthfuls of corn while he is going about threshing, that's saying God's not providing enough. Right? God's not able to take care of me. But if he can freely give to the ox and give to him liberally, he's saying it's okay because God is able to provide. God's able to give an abundance. And so it's a testimony as he has his animals threshing there. He's saying there's plenty where that come from. If I'm generous in what I'm doing, God's going to see to it that I have what I need. Okay? And so Paul sets out these as reasons why those who are working in the work of the Lord need to be cared for. That it's just essentially common sense. If they are laboring in things of spiritual matters, they need someone to pay them for their labors, right? And so Paul says, I have this right. Now, that's one reason why there's missions today. Because just like us, we are here because there are lots of people in the church that were willing to give to us so that we could be here. And we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for them, right?
Right.
That's the reason why churches support missionaries and send them abroad. They wouldn't be able to do it unless there was someone sending them.
Right.
That's why there is the whole thing with... I hate going into any of this because as being a pastor, okay? But this is why... pastors are paid, things like that, while missionaries are paid, while evangelists are paid. It all takes money. And so with all of that, like I said, I'm supported from in the States. Come here to start a church, pastor a church and things here. Can't do it for free.
Right.
Definitely not going to get by on my good looks. Doesn't work that way. But anyway, and like I said, that's why we support missionaries and things like that. And so Paul says they had the right. Paul had the right. He was going about establishing churches, gospel, all these different things. But he didn't avail himself of that right. He didn't take advantage of it. In verse number 11, he says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap of your carnal things? We're taking care of your spiritual needs. Is it wrong for you to take care of our physical needs? Right? So in verse number 12, he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, apparently other people were receiving benefit of the Corinthian church.
Mm-hmm.
The Corinthians were helping other pastors along, helping other teachers along with things. Paul never required anything of them.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And so he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? In other words, he's saying, with all that we've invested in you, would I not have the right more than they do? And the simple answer would be, yes, of course.
Yeah.
Look at what Paul had done for them.
Right.
And so at the second half of verse number 12, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this power. This is the crux of the entire argument that he's putting forward here. Although we can see here the principles laid out for supporting those who are serving to meet people's spiritual needs, although you can see that clearly presented, that's not the main point that he's getting across, all right? The main point that he's getting across is, I got to the main point, I went blank. The main point that he's getting across is, as they thought they were mature believers and they had rights for them to, I guess we could say inalienable rights, right? Things that they were entitled to, Paul says, look at the things that I'm entitled to, and I have chosen not to do those.
Yeah.
And so for the Corinthians who were willing to offend their brethren over a piece of meat.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the least we should hinder the gospel of Christ, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's my thing.
Okay.
I've seen a lot of power mm-hmm. being abused by people as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so it makes it pretty bad in that way, you know, but it doesn't mean every person that's out there is abusing the power.
Exactly.
Right.
You know what I mean? But it only takes a few
to give
everyone a bad name.
It does, yes.
You know?
Yeah, definitely. And so as he's telling them this, he said, I haven't used this power, and what you brought out is the reason why. He says, I'm looking around at Corinth. I'm looking at what's going on here. And Corinth was in the Greek area. The Greeks prized themselves not on work, by the way. They prized themselves on athletics. They prized themselves on philosophy, on knowledge, and all of these things. And so there were plenty of itinerant teachers going around. There were plenty of psychologists and self-help gurus and all these different guys that were going about giving their talks, I guess you could say, and charging people for their advice, charging people for what they were doing. And Paul saw that in society, that there were plenty of people who were exploiting the Corinthian people. And so as Paul was there, he says, if I come into town and I accept anything of them, they're going to think I'm just another guy coming through trying to get rich off the people.
Right.
He looked at the Corinthians and he says, if I come in here and I accept money from these people, then they're going to assume that they're buying off God. Because they were used to going and buying off the gods, paying off the gods. And so if I come into here expecting any kind of money, anything from them, although I have the right to, because I'm putting the work out there, if I do this, it's going to be a hindrance to the gospel.
Yeah.
And so Paul took that information and he made the conscious decision. It wasn't something that was right or wrong, but it was right for him. Okay? He made the conscious decision. He says, I'm going to refrain. I'm not going to exercise my rights for the sake of the gospel. And that's what we were talking about earlier, is that for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the lost, sometimes we limit our rights. We limit our liberty. And that's what Paul did here. We can bring it into a modern context here. Whenever we first came to Ireland, we first came to Longford. We know that within the Catholic Church that nothing is free.
Right.
We've been tried to be paid for little simple things, even like Christmas bags and stuff, because nothing comes from a church for free.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you want to speak to the priest, a lot of times you have to book an appointment, pay a price. Counseling, anything like that. They have programs in place where you can pay for your sins financially. They used to have means of paying into the church and to ease people's time in purgatory. It become a money-making racket. And so as we come here, the last thing that we wanted to do whenever we start up a church is start passing a collection plate.
Yeah.
Start pushing an offering. Start trying to take any kind of money in any way. And so we decided early on, we're not doing that.
Yeah.
And that we've always just had the box up here. If anyone gave, they gave. If the Lord moved them to give, if they, especially for those who are committed to the church and want to take part with the church, they give in that way.
Right.
But we committed from the very beginning, because of the emphasis on money within religion, that we weren't going to make that something that we did.
Right.
We can also look at an example a little further back in time, but closer to us, with that of George Mueller. We've brought him out a few times.
Mm-hmm.
But George Mueller operated all the orphanages.
Yeah.
But he had a lot of standards when it came to how he would accept money.
Right.
And he, one of his principles, he said, I will never ask anyone for money except God.
Right.
And he never did. He never asked for a single cent. He also had the principle that he would never take money from someone who was in debt. He said that the money was owed to that debtor before, or the person they were indebted to before him.
Mm-hmm.
And so he wouldn't take money from people who was in debt.
Yeah.
And so he had these principles. Why? Because he wanted God to get the glory, and he didn't want anything that would take away from the glory of God.
Right.
Did George Mueller have the right to ask for money? Could he have set up as a charitable organization, take donations from businesses, went out and campaigned and fundraised? He could have. Would there have been anything wrong with it? No. But he had the conviction that instead, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the ministry, and for the sake of God's glory, that he was going to go about things a different way. Paul did the same thing with his ministry, and that was one of the reasons why people came questioning him and saying there's something wrong with him. He doesn't do things the way that we think they should be done. He's weird. Right? And so Paul voluntarily gave up some of his rights so that the gospel would increase more, so that the gospel would not be hindered, so that no one could ever accuse Paul of being in it just for the money. Right? And so he says, although I had this right, I haven't used it for this reason. And you know, in every generation, in all down through time, there's always been the bad eggs. There's the televangelists. There's the health, wealth, prosperity preachers. There's the guys that are flying around in their jumbo jets, going from place to place in their limousines and their Armani suits and that kind of stuff. And that's a travesty. And it gives the world and it gives the devil plenty of ammunition against the cause of Christ. But you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can't do away with the entire principle just because a few people exploit it, right? Because Satan knows how to do that. And so anyway, he comes back in verse number 13 and he appeals to the way that the Jewish temple system worked. He says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? In God's law, whenever he set things up under the Jewish system, they had all the tithes that came in to the temple. That was mandated by God under the Jewish system. They had all the offerings that came in, and that went to support the Levites and the priests. And then of the offerings that were brought in, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, all these different things, the priests were able to keep a portion of it. And the priests did not have, and the Levites didn't have a land of their own inheritance. But the Levites and the priests were scattered throughout all of the 12 tribes and lived amongst them, right? They didn't get a land. Their inheritance was that they were cared for as they were caring for the spiritual things, that the people cared for their spiritual needs, right? And so he tells them here, they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple. They which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He says this is the Lord's design. Just as he made provision for the priests and Levites to be taken care of under the temple in the old covenant, he also made provision for his workers to be taken care of within the church. And so, verse number 15, he restates what he said in verse number 12, but I have used none of these things. And I think that even goes back to what he said in verses 4 through 6. He's not used the power that he had to eat and drink, to marry and to lead about a wife, or to forbear working. He was doing all of those things even though he didn't have to. Right? And so he says, continuing that, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. Paul's good at foreseeing arguments before they're made. He's writing this letter. You know how in phone conversations and texts and emails, it's a constant back and forth.
Yeah.
You say something, they interpret it, and they shoot back a question to you.
Yeah.
Is this what you meant? Well, Paul clarifies it as he's writing his letter. He's skilled in this.
Yeah.
And so his response here, before they asked the question, he says, I didn't write this letter. I didn't write this in this letter just so you'd send me money.
Right.
I'm not doing this complaining or trying to get you to start sending me any kind of money or start taking care of me.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't his purpose behind it.
Right.
He says, I haven't used any of these things. I have chosen to not take advantage of these rights. He goes further and he says, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void.
Yeah.
That's pretty extreme. Seems like he almost waxed dramatic there.
Yeah.
He says, I would rather die than come begging you for money.
Yeah.
Right? because I have made it a principle on which my ministry has been built that I don't beg for money. And for you to think that that's what I'm doing, I would rather die. He says it would make my glorying void, his boasting, right? We always think of boasting being a bad thing, right?
Oh, yeah.
Bragging being a bad thing, his glorying. This is something in which gave him pride. And we don't like the word pride, do we? But do you realize that there's two types of pride? And I think that anyone who does anything should take pride in what they do. And when we talk about taking pride in the things that we do, it's that doing that, we are happy about the way that we do it. We take joy, we rejoice in what we're doing, in how we're doing it, right?
Right.
It's just like we were talking about Josie's work on the guitar. She takes pride in her artwork. You can tell she does a good job at it.
Right.
And she should take pride in that.
Mm-hmm.
Not that she goes and starts bragging to Hayden and telling how good of an artist she is or anything like that. But she should take pride in her artwork, right?
Yeah.
See, last week I was stepping on Anna's toe, so this week it'll be all right. But there is that idea of glorying in things, taking pride in things. And if you can't take pride in what you're doing, you need to change what you're doing, right?
Yeah.
And so Paul says, it's the way that I have went about my ministry that makes me glad, mm-hmm. that I can rejoice in, that I can take pride in the standards that I have set, the things that I've decided to do, the places that I have basically drawn the line in the sand there. He says, I can stand back and be happy with the way that I've ministered. And if I were to go and start begging for money now and start doing this now, it would undo all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, where was I at here? Verse number 16. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Essentially, he says there, I have no choice but to preach. He says, God has put it upon me. He has given me the necessity. I can't get away from it.
Right.
Jeremiah says at one point that he tried to stop. He gave it up. He says, I'll no longer be a prophet. I'm no longer going to proclaim God's word. But he says it was as a fire shut up in his bones and he could not remain quiet.
Mm-hmm.
You know what he's saying? He says, there's a necessity laid upon me. I have to preach the gospel.
Right.
So Paul says, it doesn't matter. No matter what, I've got to preach. God has put that on me. I've got the desire. I've got the ability. I've got the compelling to preach the gospel. So I'm going to preach no matter what. I can't take pride in just the fact that I preach.
Yeah.
But in how I do it.
Right.
That's where the satisfaction, I guess maybe that would be a good word instead of pride, is satisfaction. That's where the satisfaction comes from. And so he says, I have nothing to glory of, for the necessity, or for necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He's going to be miserable if he doesn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. That comes back to our frame of mind, the way we go about doing things.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you do what you do? Because I have to. No. He says, if I do it willingly. He says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, you realize you can serve God against your will? But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. What that means is that he is a steward. That word dispensation is stewardship. So he says, I have a responsibility. He says, I can do this willingly and get a reward, but either way, I have that responsibility. Think back to Jonah. Jonah had something laid on him of necessity. He could have went to Nineveh joyfully. Instead, he went smelling like well-digested juices.
Yeah.
I was reading one man's version of the story this week, and he said he could imagine Jonah on his trip to Nineveh after the whale. And he pulls into an inn somewhere. He's sitting in a dark corner. And he's just trying to stay hid away, his skin bleached out by the the juices, his clothes ragged, he stinks. And someone comes up to him and says, "Hey, friend, where are you going?" "I'm going to Nineveh." "Oh, there's lots happening in Nineveh, great things in Nineveh. What are you going to do in Nineveh?" "I'm going there to preach." "Oh, you don't want to do that in Nineveh. They're going to give you such a hard time. If you don't, or if you go there preaching, they're going to skin you alive. They're going to do all these different things." And Jonah would look at him and say, "Believe me, it's a lot worse for me if I don't go to Nineveh." Right?
Yeah, probably.
Sometimes it's blessings in disguise. They're like, "Man, we would kill you, but you stink too bad." But anyway, he says, "I don't have any choice in the matter whether I preach or not. How I preach is my choice.
Yeah.
I can preach gladly. I can preach with a right heart. I can receive rewards. Or if I preach with the wrong heart, if I do it unwillingly, I'm still responsible." And so he says, verse number 18, "What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." He says, this is where my reward is, both now and in eternity.
Mm-hmm.
If I preach the gospel gladly, I'm going to have rewards in heaven. And if I take this stand and preach it freely,
yeah,
if I preach it without charge, then I can have joy here. I can have satisfaction here.
Yeah.
I can glory in that here. Yeah. So he says, I can feel good about it.
Yeah.
Right? And so in verse number 19, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And so with this, he's opening up a new principle. You see that last? He says, "that I might gain the more." Paul was an excellent example, one that's hard to attain to, but the only time that we can accuse him of being greedy is not in gold and riches. It's in eternal rewards. He was always looking to see how he can get the most treasure in heaven.
Right.
You realize that?
Yeah.
He says, "that I might gain the more." He says, "I have determined to be free from all men." He has made himself so independent. He's not relying upon everybody else to care for him. He's not indebted to this group and that group and the other group. He is free from all those that he can serve God willingly out of a pure heart. He's no man's debtor, so that he can willingly choose to make himself the servant of all. He's not indebted to any man. He can give himself freely to service. So that's somewhat of a quandary for us. He is free to serve. But let me put it this way. If we look at our Christian liberty as what I am allowed to do and what I'm not allowed to do, is that liberty? If you do only that which you are allowed to do, and you don't do that which you aren't allowed to do, and we call it liberty? I know it is, and I'm trying to figure out how to make it clear. But if our definition of liberty is that I'm able to do all of these things, because that's what people celebrate, I have liberty in Christ, and then they focus on what they're allowed to do, and they bring it out to what I'm allowed to do and call it liberty. I just had an idea for how to make this more clear.
Okay.
We spent the past year learning our liberties from the government, and they've been telling us what we're allowed to do.
Mm-hmm.
And you could go out and do everything the government said you were allowed to do. You can get within your 6 feet, your 2 meters of everyone. You can drive right to the edge of your 5 kilometers. And then later on, they let you go all the way to your county and say, "I have liberty." No, you don't.
That's control.
That's control.
Yeah. Right.
And so all those who claim they have liberty by pointing out what they are allowed to do has no liberty.
Sure.
Where does true liberty come in? Paul's giving us what true liberty is. It's being allowed to do things and exercising the liberty the choice, the free will, not to do it. You realize that? So I'll put it to a more relatable example here. Okay? Say that Kevin and Katie are going somewhere. And they give Josie the choice of whether she goes or not. And the choice is completely hers. That's liberty, right? If they say, we're going, and Josie, you're at liberty to go with us. Wait a minute.
I have to go.
But Josie, you get to go. Look at the freedom you have. They're making me go. They're determining what I can and can't do. That's not freedom. Freedom comes whenever we decide, right? Don't get any ideas, right? And so in our Christian life, whenever we are looking to go right against the rules on everything, that's not liberty, is it? And so Paul says, I am actually expressing my liberty in the things that I don't do. I have liberty to do all things, but I choose not to do them. He has a choice, right? I go into another example, but it'll take up more time and muddy things up, so I'll leave that alone. And so he says, though I be free from all men, I'm not indebted to anyone. I'm free to make myself a servant to all. And he goes through a list. He says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. And so he goes through and he says, I've become all things to all men. Does that mean that he is a chameleon? That he's just blending in with his surroundings, that he's wishy-washy and fits in wherever he goes?
No.
But it says that he is taking to mind the people that he is trying to reach. And he is able to meet them where they're at.
Right.
He says, I am willing to restrict my liberties to make me more effective with each group I go to. To the Jews, I know that I don't have to keep every aspect of the law. But whenever I'm around the Jews, I'm going to be respectful of their laws and of their convictions that they have and keep those so that I don't offend them. Because if I go to them and tell them what a bunch of rubbish it is and I don't have to do all this, I've lost them.
Right.
But whenever I go to them, I restrict my liberties so that I can win the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever I go to the Gentiles, rather than shoving the Jewish law down their throat and all my Jewishness, I become as they are, not pushing myself on them, but making myself in a way that I can relate to them and I meet them where they are.
Right.
He says, to those who are without the law, as without the law. He says, those who are lawless, I become as lawless. Not that I'm going out and becoming sinful and wicked,
right,
but I'm going to where I can relate to them.
Mm-hmm.
I'm meeting them where they are. We can compare that like with the example of lawlessness. Back in the days whenever I went to the jail and preached all the time.
Yeah.
Okay? Whenever I went to them, I didn't come to them with all of the polished language and everything that you would go and have some kind of a theological debate with someone in a seminary or even a church setting.
Right.
I went to them as prisoners. I went to them as lawless. You're not going to go and talk to them about all of the virtues of the Christian life and all these different things whenever they're sitting here in jail.
Yeah.
You meet them where they're at.
I mean, you didn't invite them,
though. No. They'd probably stab me through the chest with it if I had to. But anyway.
Especially if you played it.
I might have done it myself if I tried it. But anyway. So anyway, he says, I became all of these things to all men that by all means I might win some. People have taken this passage and they've twisted it around to where it's as if Christians are to become chameleons. Whenever you're out with the party crowd, you become as one of them, just another one of the boys. When you go to the baseball game, you don't be baseball here very much. But when you go to the football game here, sorry, I'm still American. You go to the football game here, you act just the same as the worst of the heathens amongst the football, right? I'm not saying that the ones at the football games are heathens. I'm just saying acting as the worst of them. And so anyway, it's not saying become a chameleon and mix in with whatever group that you go to, but make yourself to where you are able to reach those people. There are certain limitations that we put on ourselves that make us to where we can talk to folks, to make it so that we can have a relationship with folks. And there's other things that if we do them, is going to completely put people off.
Right.
And so anyway, he says, and I do this for the gospel's sake. He says, this is my purpose behind it. I'm willing to set aside my rights for anybody. Mm-hmm. If it's going to keep them from the gospel, I'll set it aside that I can win them.
Yeah.
He says in one place that he wished that he himself could be accursed for the Jews' sake. If it meant the Jews getting saved, he was willing to go to hell for their on their behalf.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty severe, isn't it? He says, if I could go to hell that they could be saved, I would do it. That's taking it to an extreme. But notice once again, this is all his choice. He says, I have set my eyes on the prize. He says, I have determined. I want to do all of these things. Is he telling everybody else they have to? You notice he's talked about Peter. He's talked about Barnabas. He's talked about the brothers of Jesus and all of them that did things differently than him. Every man determines themselves, right? And so he says, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker thereof with you. He says, I want to join in this work. I want to get fruit. I'll go over this last part very quickly, okay? He says, this is his example.
Well, you better be
quick. I know. He says, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so we already talked about how the Greeks like their athletic games and things, right?
Yeah.
And in Corinth, they actually had a game for a while, this festival that went on, I think, every 3 years, that rivaled the Olympics in Athens.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So they knew what was going on here. Whenever he says that all they who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize.
Yeah.
And he says, so run that you may obtain. He says, if you're going to live for the Christian life, okay, if you're going to serve God, there are rewards out there.
Okay.
Put your all into it so that you may obtain those rewards.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is what I was talking about with Paul earlier. If he was greedy of anything, he was greedy of eternal riches. He wanted to lay up in heaven as much as he could.
Mm-hmm.
If there was a crown to be had, he wanted it. If there was a reward to have, he wanted it.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll put all of our effort into many different things.
Yeah.
And oftentimes, our Christian life, our Christian walk, is one of the last ones.
Mm-hmm.
It gets our leftovers. It gets our scraps.
Yeah.
And so Paul has said that he was willing to give everything, to give all of his rights, to give all of his privileges up to win others,
mm-hmm.
to further the kingdom, mm-hmm. to grow in Christ. All these, he said he's willing to give anything up. This was his priority.
Yeah.
And so for the Christian who wants to lay up treasures in heaven, wants to grow in grace, wants to draw closer to God, wants to serve him, wants to be what he intends him to be, this is the choice to make. We choose to set some things aside for some things that are better.
Right.
And if that's not your desire, if that's not your goal, don't be trying to implement these kind of things because you have to.
Right.
Because that goes back to what we were talking about earlier.
Yeah.
But if you're wanting to win the prize, he says, just as a runner, does anyone enter into an athletic competition to lose? Makes you feel spiritual when you lose. Could you imagine the local team here, maybe the football team, starting off and at the beginning of the season, they say, you know, we're going to stink this year. I doubt we'll win a single game. As a matter of fact, don't come to practice and don't try. Doesn't matter who wins or loses. We all get a trophy. No, that's, I don't know if they do that here. They do that in the States. But it's rubbish. Anyone who's on a team, anyone who is going through all of that, they are putting the work and they're putting the effort in. Why? Because they want to win. Mm-hmm. No one wants to be a bunch of losers, do they?
Right.
That sounds a little bit harsh in the context we're looking at here. But Paul is saying, anything that you do, you try to do your best. You want to be the best. You want to win the prize. You want to get the goal. And if we'll do that for sports, would we not do that in our Christian life? And so he says, so run that you may obtain. Here's the thing. We're not competing against each other, though.
Right.
If we compare this to a race, we'll kind of get out in the weeds once in a while thinking, okay, well, I'm in this against Kev. I'm going to do better than Kev. No. That's not what the Christian race is about, okay? It's not about comparing and doing better than the other person. But what he does say in verse number 25, every man that striveth for the mastery, that's for winning, is temperate. What does it mean to be temperate? Be controlled, self-controlled, right? So someone who is in athletics, someone who's running races, they've got a special diet. They've got an exercise regimen. They have certain things that they do. And they do it religiously. Why? So they can be good at what they're doing. And so he is arguing for what he's doing here. He says, I've implemented some disciplines in my life. I've made some choices. I've restricted my diet. I'm not eating these meats. I'm not going these places. I'm not doing these things. Yes, I could do it, but it's going to hinder me in my goal.
Right.
When Kev was doing that triathlon a couple years ago, sorry, bad memories, right? But when he was doing the triathlon a couple years ago, I can remember every evening when he'd get off work, maybe not every evening, he'd go swim in the lake, right?
Yeah.
And he's training, and it wasn't fun. But he was training because he didn't want to get out there on the day of the triathlon and look like a fool.
Wash up like a beach
ball. So he went and he put in the training and he probably cut back on what he was eating and he exercised and he did all of those things. Maybe. He was kind of enlisted in that fight.
Yeah.
Didn't do it willingly. But still the example is the same here. Is that it takes that discipline. So if I'm to be effective for Christ, if I'm to see treasures in heaven, if I'm to make an impact here, there are some things I'm going to do away with. There are some choices I'm going to make. There are some places where, yes, I could do this, but is it good for me? I could do this, but is it going to hinder my testimony, my ability to witness? And so he says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. In all those games, they would get like this little olive branch crown. Could you imagine that? You get a dead stick on your head because you won. Woohoo! It was a corruptible crown.
Yeah.
But he says, we, an incorruptible. We get a crown that lasts. We get a reward that lasts. That little olive leaf thing that you see around their head on these little gold statues. How long do you think that thing lasts? The leaves are off. And you got a dead stick.
Yeah.
Can you imagine showing that off in the trophy case? Yeah, son, look there. I won the games. Why you got a stick? Anyway. We have an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run not as uncertainly. He says, I know what I'm in this for.
Right.
I'm not just going about this half-heartedly. He says, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. You ever see someone shadow boxing? Whenever you're shadow boxing, you know what you don't have to worry about? Getting hit. Right? I didn't expect that. But he says, not as uncertainly so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I control this flesh.
Yeah.
I'm glad Paul does. I didn't do a good job at it. Okay? But anyway, he says, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here's something that Paul is aware of. He says, I have a fleshly body. I have physical appetites. I have things that this body wants and lusts after. And if I don't keep on top of it,
yeah,
it's going to disqualify me.
Mm-hmm.
And how many people have we heard of that happened to?
Yeah.
How many pastors have fulfilled that verse that they didn't keep under their body and bring it into subjection? And after they preached to others, they themselves were a castaway. Paul says, I have to watch myself, because if I'm not careful, I'm going to get tripped up. I'm going to stumble. I'm going to fall. See, other people will take this verse, talk about being cast away as if you lose your salvation. That's not what it was talking about. It's talking about his Christian service. And he says, I would hate to put all this effort out and then disqualify myself from the race. Right? And so he brings it to the end there. He says, though I have all of these rights, all of these liberties, in order to win folks to Christ, in order to make the most out of my ministry, in order to grow and in order to glorify God, I choose not to partake in all the things that I could. Because there are things that are more important. And so anyway, just a personal example that I brought out to Les today or yesterday or something, as I was thinking on this. There are lots of things that we have the rights to do and things. And I can remember back whenever Les and I was first married, we had a desire to serve the Lord. We had a desire to be used of God. And so a lot of the decisions that we made were made on the criteria. If I do this, can God still use me? Okay? And so we did that mostly with finances, okay? We looked at houses, we looked at cars and different things. I said, okay, if I buy this and get myself this far in debt, am I still free to serve God? And so we passed up on houses and cars and different things. And we made decisions with that in mind. Right? I used the example of how we go about funds and money and stuff. That was something that we could have done differently, but we chose to do something else that would be most effective. And so that's what Paul's bringing out here. Our Christian life is not about what I can and can't do. But instead, I'm looking at things and saying, what would God have me to do? What's going to make me the most effective in what I'm doing? So does anyone have any questions or comments? Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll be dismissed for tonight. Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this passage that we've seen. I pray, Lord, that it's been clear and been helpful, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that we can put it into place and put away from our minds this wrong way of looking at things, of falling into the trap of being enslaved to this can and can't and right and wrong mentality, Lord, and look at things for what's best and what's beneficial, Lord, and Lord, to discipline our lives in such a way, not because we have to, but to obtain that reward, to obtain that crown, Lord, to be effective for you. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.